There is so much need in the world today. So much that is broken, corrupt, touched with poverty and violence. So many people wrestling with addiction and anxiety. Broken families and broken communities. If we, as followers of Jesus, want to help, where do we even start? Throughout the Bible, God reveals His great heart for people in need. And the book of Nehemiah is a blueprint for learning how to respond. Join us as we start this new series from Nehemiah called, How Can I Help?
So today we're continuing a series we started last week from the book of Nehemiah called How Can I Help? And this series is about how we as followers of Jesus can respond to the great amount of need in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our city, and around the world. If we don't understand how to help, last week I shared that we'll either ignore the needs of others, which is not right, or we'll just become overwhelmed by all of the ocean of needs around us, and neither of which are very helpful to us or anyone else around us. So how can we help? How can I help? Well, last week we saw that it starts by experiencing what I call the blessing of a broken heart. And that's when God puts a particular need on your heart, and your heart breaks over that need, and you're moved to action. It's not that your heart is broken for everything, but God has laid a particular need, either something or someone who you can help. This is the blessing of a broken heart. And really today, and for the rest of our series, we're going to be talking about how to help. What do we do if our hearts are moved to action? How can we help people in a way that is truly helpful for them and leverages all of the resources that God has given us to be able to meet the needs of people in our lives? So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, please open them to Nehemiah chapter 2. If you're not sure where the book of Nehemiah is, you can look it up in the table of contents, but we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 of Nehemiah chapter 2. So let's pray, and then let's dive into this text together. Our Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you've given us the Bible that we might look to this book and listen to you and learn from you what you would have for us today. And Father, I pray that you would give us more wisdom so that as we are moved to action, we might plan well and work our plan well, with wisdom, with courage, to be able to truly help the people who need help. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In the year of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it that you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Let's pause there for 1 second. Let's pause there. So the month of Nisan is roughly the month of March, and in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, in the year 445 BC. As I said last week, at this time, the kingdom of Persia was the great superpower in the world. The Persians had displaced the Babylonians who came before them, and they would be displaced by the Greek Empire in about 100 years from this time. But at this time, there was no one bigger and badder than the Persian Empire. And King Artaxerxes was the king of the Persian Empire. And so he was the most powerful man in the world at this time. And here, Nehemiah, who we were introduced to last week, as the cupbearer to the king, is one of the Jewish exiles living in Susa, in the citadel of Susa, which is where the king spent his time in Persia. Now, Nehemiah, being cupbearer to the king, held a great responsibility. He, as I said, first, his responsibility was to make sure that the king wasn't poisoned. So he would taste the wine, he would drink from the cup, and if he survived, then the king would take the rest of the drink. That was part of his responsibility. But as someone who was so close to the king, he also became a trusted advisor to the king and a close friend, close enough where the king knew Nehemiah and the king knew Nehemiah's personality, and he could recognize just by looking at his face if something was bothering him. Now, you probably have a few people in your life like that as well. If you're married, if your spouse walks in and he or she has a look on their face, you know when something's bothering them. Hopefully you don't just flee to the garage or basement or somewhere like that. You say, what's wrong? What's going on? How can I help you? If you have a friend, if you have someone close to you, you can tell when they're upset by just looking at them. And this is how the king responds to Nehemiah. He says in verse 2, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? So first of all, he knows he's not sick. He trusts Nehemiah in his responsibility to keep him safe. This can be nothing but sadness of the heart. Now, this would have been dangerous, really, for a cupbearer to be sad or discouraged or depressed or out visibly disturbed in some way in front of the king. After all, he might be experiencing the start of some of the poison. You don't want to arouse the suspicions of a king when you are a trusted advisor. And so this is why Nehemiah is afraid. He said, I was very much afraid at the end of verse 2. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Now, this takes courage. It takes courage to do something in the face of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. If you're going to wait to be courageous until you have no more fear, you'll never do anything. Courage is acting. Courage is doing what is right when you are afraid, when there's a risk, when you might fail. That's true courage, and Nehemiah displays it in spades here. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Now, this is just a customary greeting for Nehemiah with the king. Daniel, when we went through his story a few months ago, Daniel greeted his king in Babylon in the same way. May the king live forever. If you ever encounter a situation where you're cupbearer to the king, that would be an appropriate opening remark. May the king live forever. And then he follows this with a very diplomatic approach, a very careful way of saying that the cause of his sadness, the cause of his broken heart, was over the condition of the city of Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't name the city, perhaps for political reasons, and he doesn't accuse the king of neglect. Hey, king, why aren't you taking care of my people? Why aren't you taking care of my homeland? Well, he's careful and very respectful in this approach. After all, what's one city hundreds of miles away to a king responsible for an entire empire? But all of this leads to verse 4, where the king says to Nehemiah, what is it you want? What do you want, Nehemiah? So the king knows Nehemiah. And given what we'll see of Nehemiah through the rest of his story, we'll see he is a gifted leader. He is kind of an amazing administrative man. And so if Nehemiah is sad before the king's never seen this before, surely something is on Nehemiah's heart and mind. And the king gets right to it. What do you want? What would you like me to do? Now, in some ways, this is probably exactly what Nehemiah was hoping for. This was his opening to unveil his plan for this city and restoring the situation for the people living in Jerusalem. But he doesn't go into this conversation unprepared. Nehemiah has probably consulted the king on a number of projects in his lifetime if he was a trusted advisor to the king. And as we see, he gets the king's permission to just go ahead and roll out his plan. So the king knows that he probably has something in mind. He wouldn't waste the king's time otherwise. Okay, Nehemiah, what do you want? In some ways, this reminds me of the scene in Matthew chapter 20 where two blind men call out from the side of the road as Jesus was passing by, and they said these words, "Lord," they called out. People were like, "Shh, shh." They were, no, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And it says that Jesus stopped and he called them over and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight. We want to see." And it says that Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. What do you want? What do you want me to do for you? So how awkward would it have been if Nehemiah at this point would have said, "Well, Your Majesty, I'm going to have to think about that. I was just bummed out. I didn't actually have anything to propose, you know. I didn't do my homework." It would have been very awkward. It would have been an opportunity absolutely squandered. But Nehemiah is not that person. He had spent time praying about this and working out a plan to do something about the situation for those in Jerusalem. How do we know this? Because chapter 1 started in the month of Kislev, which was approximately November. And it's no accident that the chapter 2 starts in the month of Nisan. That's 4 months later. So there was a four-month period of time between when Nehemiah heard about the condition of the people, the men, women, and children in Jerusalem, who are essentially at the whim of all of the other peoples around them because the wall is broken down, the city is in ruins, they are not built up, they're not secure, it's not a place that honors God. And he heard about this and his heart was broken, but he didn't immediately spring into action. He spent 4 months waiting, planning, praying, putting this plan together. This is how Nehemiah approached. This is how he was going to help. Even the timing of his conversation with the king may have been planned, because according to the commentators, the month of Nisan is the new year in the Empire of Persia. He waited until New Year's Eve, perhaps, a great celebration, a time when the king would have the most amount of favor, potentially, on granting a request to a trusted advisor. Let's continue. Verse 4, "The king said to me, 'What do you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven," I love that, "and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'Well, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?' And because the gracious hand of God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. This is God's word. Now, one of my favorite parts of the book of Nehemiah, truly, of the man Nehemiah, specifically, is both his unshakable faith and his bold action. I love it. I love men and women who have an unshakable faith and are not afraid to act boldly. This is my favorite type of person. So where do we see this? Well, look back at verse 4. When the king says, "What do you want?" This is like a blank check at this point for Nehemiah and the plan that he has worked out with the Lord over the past 4 months. Go time. All right? But still, it says, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king." And I'm guessing that his prayer at this moment in time wasn't like, "Excuse me, your majesty, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be..." No, it was probably like, "Lord, help me. All right, here's what I'm thinking." So that's called a Hosanna prayer. Hosanna in the Hebrew means, "Lord, save us." Over the course of time, it started to mean, "Praise the Lord," because we can trust him that he'll save us. But the original intention was like, "Help." That was the prayer. So I kind of think it was a Hosanna prayer that he prayed here. "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, help me, Lord, and I answered the king." And he lays out what he needs to do to help the people of Jerusalem. So he prays and he acts. He prays and he acts. He prays and he boldly acts. This is just part of his life. Nehemiah prays as he goes. As the Apostle Paul would write years later, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Rejoice always, pray continually. So this is kind of a picture of this man, Nehemiah, and his faith. At the end of chapter 1, he prayed that God would grant him success and favor with the king. He spent months in planning. Here in chapter 2, I think he prayed, "Okay, Lord, help me now. Now's the time." And I would just encourage you to try this. Just experiment with this in your life, in your real life. Just pray and act. Pray and act. Before you go into a meeting at work, pray about it. Just, it doesn't have to be long and theologically complex. Just, "Lord, help me. Is there something you want me to do or say here as your ambassador and representative? Lord, save us." That is a totally biblically appropriate prayer. Before you go into a conversation with a friend, pray about it. Before you go out on a date night with your spouse, just pray about it. You don't have to be weird about it, but just pray about it. Involve the Lord in your life, in your actual life. As you go into class, as you come home from work, as you lay down to go to bed, just pray about it. Pray about your life. Pray about your conversation. Pray for the person that you're talking to. I've noticed a huge difference in my life as a pastor. Before I meet with someone, just to say a brief prayer for them. "Lord, do you have anything you want me to say to this person? Do you have a word for them? Can I be an encouragement in some way? Lead me, guide me, give me words to speak." Life. While I'm listening to you, I'm also listening to the Lord. I'm listening with an ear, just kind of keeping the channel open to God. "Is there something you want me to say in response to this? Lord, lead me. Lord, guide me in this conversation. How might I be an encouragement to them? Is there something that needs to be corrected with grace, with gentleness, with respect? Is there something that needs to be built up?" I just want to encourage you to try that. Just try it. Even if you're not super sure where you're at in your faith, just give this a shot. If God is real, he will speak with you. He will lead you and guide you in your life. Okay, so just try it. It's a great, just pray to the God of heaven and then do stuff. That is the life of following Jesus. Faith isn't the opposite of action. Faith is not just believing and sitting. Faith in God directs and empowers the right action, which leads me to my point today. Make a plan. Make a plan. Planning is godly. So next week, we're going to look at the same exact passage. I won't have to give you all the background and everything. But we're going to look at the resources that Nehemiah needs in order to execute this plan. And how both people and God provide the resources that are needed for his plan. But before we get to that next week, we're going to talk about planning. Because I know some of you are just naturally amazing planners. And you plan for everything. You have it down. If I asked you what your plan is for the day, you know it. If I asked you what your plan is for the rest of the week, month, year, career, you got it in a spreadsheet somewhere. And that's amazing. And others of you are not naturally amazing planners. Maybe you're a little more spontaneous, and I love you. But it's godly to plan. There's all sorts of wisdom in the Bible about this. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, we have to see that planning results in security and strength for the help that Nehemiah wants to provide the people still living in Jerusalem. Because after God lays something on your heart or someone on your heart that needs help, like Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem, Nehemiah spent months planning the work. He didn't just run off to Jerusalem in the middle of the night. He didn't just abandon his responsibilities to the king. He planned his work, and then he worked out his plan. Nehemiah prayed, and he prayed. And he planned, and he planned. And once he had the plan, he worked the plan. And not even his critics or his enemies, a few of which are mentioned here at the end of this passage, they will come back into the story again and again with opposition to him. Or even Satan himself could stop the plan that Nehemiah executed under the power of God. So whether you're a natural planner or not, we need to grow in this. We need to grow in this. If you're not a natural planner, I'm not saying it's sinful or something like that. I'm just saying it's not very wise all the time to jump before you look. So God wants us as his children to be wise. Why? Because God is wise. Our Father in heaven is the source of all wisdom. And a great portion of his word is devoted to our growing in wisdom. In fact, in James, God says, if you lack wisdom, if you want more wisdom, just ask. I would love to help you with that. So if you ever want to grow in something, pray for wisdom and God will help you in that. But the reason is because God is wise. Now, there's something that I've noticed about people who are natural planners, and this is something I want to address. Sometimes people who are natural planners do so. They plan not out of faith, but out of fear. Fear of failure, fear of letting other people down, fear of pain. So they plan and they plan and they plan because there's a risk to taking a step forward. So their planning becomes a way of controlling the world. But I believe that God wants us to be both wise in our planning and bold in our faith. Courageous. Neither unnecessarily risky or fearful. And I think it starts by understanding first that God has a plan. The famous passage from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Now, this is a very hopeful and encouraging passage. This was a passage that God gave. This was a promise that God gave to his people when they were in exile. When they were not in the promised land, when their lives didn't look how they maybe thought they should look, God had a plan for his people, Israel, that culminated, that was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we read these words: "In him," that's in Jesus, "we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him," that is God, "who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." Both of these passages reveal that God has a plan for his people. God and God's plan is not to simply fulfill all the things that we would like, all of the things that would bring comfort and joy into our lives. God's plan is bigger. If you caught it in Ephesians, his plan is so that we, the family of God, might be for the praise and glory of Christ Jesus above all. God's plan is to defeat Satan, sin, death, and hell, and elevate, raise up his resurrected people as his kingdom, as his people, for his glory. That's God's plan. It's a big plan. God has been working on this from before the creation of the world, through today and on into the eternal future. That is God's plan. God's plan includes us preaching the good news, preaching the gospel of his kingdom, and the salvation and the adoption and the resurrection of those who would believe our message. But the point is this, and it's pretty simple. If God has a plan, do you think we should have plans? Perhaps it might be wise for us to do some planning. Okay, well, how do we plan? How do we do this as people of God? Well, nowhere else in Scripture is it more clear that we should probably put some plans together than in the book of Proverbs. And here's just a few proverbs on planning, and they help give us some direction about how we go about this. The first proverb is Proverbs 15:22. It says this: "Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed." So in our time of planning, there needs to first be a time of learning and listening. We need advisors. We need wise counselors speaking into our lives. If God has laid something on your heart to do, or laid someone on your heart to help, then there needs to be a time of listening and learning in your planning in order to walk forward in wisdom, in success. Second proverb says this: "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans." And then finally, "In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps." As you make a plan, start with prayer. We saw this in Nehemiah's story in chapter 1. Start with repentance and faith. Start looking inward as Nehemiah did. And then move outward into a time of gathering information. Seek wise counsel. Read books. Learn. Talk to people who have done maybe what you are trying to do. This will help your success. And don't let your pride get in the way of this step. It can be easy, especially as we get older, to think that we pretty much know everything and have learned everything we need to learn in order to do what God is calling us to do. But there's always more to learn if we have the humility to do so. And then, as you put together your plan with wise counsel, then remember this: commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. Now, this is something that seems counterintuitive. It seems like we should submit our plans, and if we get approval to the Lord, he then will establish our plans. But it says that we're to commit to the Lord what we're doing, and he will establish our plans. I think that how this makes sense is it doesn't mean that God will allow you or empower you to do whatever it is you want to do whenever you want to do it. It means, rather, that we must recognize that our plans are wholly dependent on a sovereign God. He will establish our plans. And no matter what time and energy and wisdom and counsel we seek and how amazing our plans look on paper, ultimately it's the Lord who will establish our plans. It's the Lord that will establish our steps. So back when Holly and I were in the planning stages of planting Appleton Gospel, I heard a lecture on the importance of church planting, and that was really the catalyst that God used to say, you could do this. And had we ever been a part of a church plant before? No, we hadn't. Have we ever seen it done successfully? No. Was there anything in our background that kind of would make sense of this? A little, in hindsight. So what we had to do was we entered into this time of planning. At the time, I ordered every book that I could find on church planting off of Amazon. And the truck just dropped off book after book after book. We read as much as possible. We talked to as many people, anyone who was willing to talk about this vision that God laid on our hearts. And we learned a ton. We went to conferences. We went to workshops and specific church planter training things with our denomination. We visited other church plants, multiple church plants, to learn and from them and try and figure out how people were doing this thing called church planting. It took months. It probably should have taken years, but in the Lord's timing, it took months. And we learned a lot. We put plans in motion. We wrote a plan. I could email you our church planting plan if you'd like. Today, as I talk to prospective church planters, one of the things we require of them is that they write a plan. And we know that that plan isn't going to have all of the perfect details worked out. We know that things are going to change and shift, and we're going to have to make adjustments as we go. Ultimately, we trust that the Lord is sovereign. He establishes our steps. He helps us and guides us along the way and empowers us to do what we need to do. But that was our story. And if we went around, I'm sure if we had time, we could ask each one of you and say, was there a time when God laid something on your heart? Did you need to put some plans together in order to do that? Probably. I've officiated enough weddings to know that there's significant planning involved in planning a wedding. That's no small task. Whatever the case may be, we need to be diligent and grow in our ability to plan. It's godly to make a plan. It's going to require time. It's going to require counsel and a combination of wisdom and courage. But ultimately, our time of planning will be an opportunity for us to grow in our trust of God, the source of all wisdom, and the one who establishes our plans and guides every step. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as you call us to help, as you call us to respond to various needs around the world, help us plan well. Father, would you give us more wisdom? Would you give us discernment? Would you give us the knowledge that we need in order to do these things that you've called us to do? Whether it's something big or whether it's just to have a conversation with a friend that needs to happen. Whether it's starting a new organization or, Lord, whether it's just simply being faithful and loving the children that you've entrusted to our care, or the friend in our life. God, we know that we can't do these plans on our own. We need your help. We need your power. We need your wisdom. So, Father, I'm holding out my hands to you, and I'm trusting you to provide once more. You've been so faithful in providing what we've needed in the past. You've been so faithful in providing your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to meet our greatest need. And Father, we trust you that you will give us what we need to do the work that you've prepared in advance for us to do throughout the rest of our lives. So, Father, we trust you. Help us to trust you. Give us faith. Give us strength to follow you and join you in the work that you're doing in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Appleton Gospel Church podcast. Our mission is sharing good news, and we do that every week. To listen to more episodes, go to appletongospel.com.